Today's reading is in Genesis, the only page in the Bible with no page number, number one. So starting at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thanks very much, Steve. Now do keep that passage open. We're going to be referring to that later on in the talk. Just to say, today's talk, we're looking at how do Christians think about evolution. It's kind of a topical talk, and we do these from time to time. So we're not going to be working through the book of Genesis verse by verse. We'll be doing that in the book of Hebrews in a few weeks. But today we will be much more of a topical feel to it. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in your handouts, if that helps you to follow. And one thing we do at Trinity is we like to provide an opportunity at the end of a talk to ask any questions that you have. Maybe a question to clarify something that was said, or you'd like to hear a bit more about the implications of something which was said. So you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word that helps us to think rightly about your world. And we ask now, as we consider this topic of evolution, please help us to understand what is being said and help us to bring to bear what you have revealed to us into this topic. Please help us to think clearly and ask that this would be a really helpful time and that we would, as a result, know you better. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you believe in evolution? It's a question that many of us will have been asked. And if you were to answer, no, I don't believe in evolution, you are likely to be viewed by many as an idiot. The assumption is that evolution is a scientific fact, so that to not believe in evolution is to lack any intellectual credibility. Ignorant, stupid, insane is how many people view someone who claims not to believe in evolution. And for this reason, evolution continues to be raised as a major objection to the truth of Christianity. To solve the problem, the scientist Stephen Gould proposed the NOMA principle. NOMA, that's N-O-M-A, stands for Non-Overlapping Magisteria. It's the view that religion is a magisterium, or a sphere of thought and teaching, that's equally valuable with science, but just not overlapping with science. So science tries to document the factual character of the natural world and to develop theories that coordinate and explain the facts. Religion, on the other hand, operates in the realm of human purposes, meanings, and values. And these two spheres, or magisterium, do not overlap. To cite the cliches, science gets the age of rocks and religion the rock of ages. Or science studies how the heavens go, religion how to go to heaven. And in Gould's view, the reason for conflict between science and religion is because science and religion have been guilty of treading on each other's turf, whether that's developing ethics based on evolution theory or science based on the book of Genesis. And it's in understanding that science and religion operate in these two separate worlds that all warfare between the two will end. Well, seems like a neat solution. It would mean that it didn't really matter whether or not you believed in evolution, because it's got nothing to do with Christianity. Evolution is restricted to the world of science, and Christianity can continue in the world of religion. Well, it seems like a neat solution. That is, until you read Richard Dawkins. For Dawkins has no patience with the idea that religion and science somehow operate on two separate spheres. Dawkins writes, "Most religions offer a cosmology and a biology, a theory of life, a theory of origins, and reasons for existence. In doing so, they demonstrate that religion is, in a sense, science, just bad science. Don't fall for the argument that religion and science operate on separate dimensions and are concerned with quite separate sorts of questions. Religions have historically always attempted to answer the questions that properly belong to science. So in Dawkins' view, most religions answer the same questions as science, namely questions about how we're to think about the world, how we're to think about life, how we're to think about why we're here. According to Dawkins, science and religion aren't two different worlds, but two different views on the same world. Now, this is very illuminating for us. Not because of his comments on what he thinks religion is, but because of his comments on what he thinks science is. For when Dawkins talks about science, and more specifically when he talks about evolution, he's talking about a worldview. He's talking about a way of understanding the world that will have implications for how we think about the world and how we're to think about ourselves and why we're here. In other words, Christianity is a worldview. Evolution is a worldview. They're not two separate worlds, but conflicting worldviews. So at this point, we can't simply say science is how the heavens go, and what's it? Religion, how to go to heaven. Because Dawkins is presenting us with a worldview, evolution. And it's a worldview that competes with Christianity. And if they're competing worldviews, then it looks like we're going to have to compete. We're going to have to demonstrate that Christianity is a superior worldview to the evolution worldview. Now, the evolutionist claims that they have evidence for evolution and that this evidence grows by the day and has never been stronger. And it's in one of Dawkins' most recent books, The Greatest Show on Earth, that he explicitly sets out the evidence for evolution. And it's tempting to be drawn in to looking at this evidence. And in recent years, three main objections have been raised that are said to cast doubt on the theory of evolution fitting the evidence. The first is, where did life come from? How did life evolve from non-life? How did we get living things from non-living? The evolutionary worldview, it's claimed, has no answer for this. The second is the problem of the fossil record. In particular, the fossil record is full of gaps. Now, where are all those fossils of the intermediates that link the apes and humanity? And surely we should have no problem finding them because it happened over such a large time frame. The third is the problem of irreducible complexity. Now, irreducible complexity is the idea that certain biological structures are just too complex to have evolved from simpler ones. Now, the term irreducible complexity was first coined by the biochemist Michael Behe. And he helpfully used a mousetrap illustration just to give an example of the concept. It's a bit more complicated, this one, so let me explain. So he notices that a mousetrap consists of five interacting pieces. The base, the catch, the spring, the hammer, and the hold down bar. All of these must be in place for the mousetrap to work. The removal of any one piece destroys the function of the mousetrap. And in the same way, he asserts that biological systems require multiple parts working together in order to function, and they need all of their parts to be in place in order to function. Now, the principle of evolution is that every step along the way must be beneficial to the species. Else, why would those species multiply with that genetic capability? But irreducibly complex structures would be of no advantage until they were complete. The eye is given as an example, due to its many elaborate and interlocking parts, seemingly all dependent upon another. So in these three ways, we might try and show why evolution doesn't, in fact, fit the evidence. But I want to suggest that there are two reasons why I think that many of us will want to be cautious about such an approach. The first is to recognise that we're just not experts in the fields of paleontology or biochemistry or homology. That we're not in the main population geneticists or ecologists or animal behaviourists. Most of us don't know the genetic variation in a colony of fruit flies, how it changes over 10 generations. We don't know the genome of a worm. And we don't know what mathematical structure captures the way in which theoretical populations change over time. So I think it is wise for us to be sober-minded about what technical expertise we have, rather than just wading in and risking embarrassing ourselves. And it's interesting that Dawkins does seem to like picking up on when this happens. So in his book, The Greatest Show on Earth, he ridicules the Christian who says, wonder if you've heard this, evolution is only a theory, as if to say a theory is only an idea yet to be proved. While Dawkins reaches for his Oxford English Dictionary and is quick to point out there are two meanings of the word theory. One sense is that it is a hypothesis proposed as an explanation. The second sense is that it's a hypothesis that has been confirmed. And the scientist is using the word theory in the second sense about the theory of evolution. So that anybody who's read his book, if we go, evolution is only a theory, thinking we've won the argument, they're not going to be impressed. Because we display that we don't even have a basic grasp of the semantic range of the word theory. But we may also have some reservations about the fruitfulness of such an approach. For suppose we engage with the problem of irreducible complexity. Imagine the conversation. So, Christian, the eye has many parts, all dependent on one another, without which it wouldn't work at all. How can such a complex organ have evolved step by step? Evolutionist. A few days passed. Christian. Well, evolutionist. Well, we propose the likely chain of development is that the eyes originated as simple patches of photoreceptor cells that could detect the presence or absence of light, but not its direction. When, via random mutation across the population, the photosensitive cells happen to have developed on a small depression, it endowed the organism with a better sense of the light source. This small change gave the organism an advantage over those without the mutation. This genetic trait would then be selected for, as those with the trait would have an increased chance of survival. Individuals with deeper depressions would be able to discern changes in light over a wider field than those individuals with shallower depressions. As even deeper depressions were advantageous to the organism, gradually this depression would become a pit into which light would strike certain cells depending on its angle. Christian, what about a wing then? And the conversation goes on. Where is this conversation going? Well, it remains very much concerned with the details of the mechanism of evolution. And any problems that are proposed are just seen as an opportunity to develop the theory of evolution, rather than consider its validity as a worldview. But there is another approach, an alternative approach. And rather than get drawn into engaging with the evidence of evolution, we can consider how well evolution explains the world in which we live. For the test of a worldview is surely that it explains the world in which we live. And in particular, we should expect it to explain humanity and the things that it values. Well, how well does evolution explain the world in which we live? Consider a few examples. Take love. We live in a world that values loving relationships. You know, we value, for example, the friend who loves through good times and the more difficult times. We value the parents who love and nurse their children through sickness and injury. And we value the husband who lovingly cares for and tends to the needs of his frail, elderly wife. Can evolution give a reason why? Evolution is about survival of the fittest. Why waste time and effort with loving relationships, especially on the sick or the frail and elderly? Or take truth. We live in a world that values truth. You know, we teach our children to tell the truth. We want others to be truthful to us. Can evolution give a reason why? The concern of the evolutionist is to survive and to pass on genes to the next generation. Now, if lying gets you into bed with more people, then it's hard to see what reason there would be that lying is wrong. A few years ago, a debate called Has Science Buried God was held between Richard Dawkins and the Christian apologist John Lennox. An issue of truth was touched upon, and this is what was said. So, Dawkins. Truth is what happens. An animal that is attempting to survive and that didn't recognise truth or falsehood in some sense at whatever level is appropriate for that kind of survival that it has, it wouldn't survive. Truth just means that you're living in the real world and you behave in the real world in such a way as things make sense in the real world. When you see a rock in the way, you don't go charging into it. You'd die if you did that. If you just jumped off a cliff, you'd die. That's truth. It's perfectly obvious that natural selection would favour in any animal a brain that behaves in a way that recognises truth and acts upon it. Lennox. I can't resist a little quip, but I noticed that many of my fellow human beings doing very well through telling lies. Now, at this point, the debate moved on. But note that Lennox's comment is not just a clever thing to say. It's actually a very, very significant point. For if lying helps you to get on in the world and survive, then how is it not consistent with the survival of the fittest? Or take the belief that suffering is wrong. For we live in a world that believes that suffering is wrong. Can evolution give a reason why? Well, listen to Dawkins' answer. He says this: the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals have been eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others have been slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. If there is ever a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. By his own admission, Dawkins concludes that the belief that suffering is wrong is not consistent with evolution. Suffering is just part of the world in which we live. Evolution would suggest that we should show indifference towards suffering. But we don't. Indeed, evolution would suggest that suffering is a good thing because it means that we evolve. Suffering and death are essential to the process. The weak suffer and die so that the strong grow stronger and live. In these ways, evolution isn't able to account for the world in which we live. It isn't able to give a reason for the things that we value. Now, engaging with the implications of evolution is quite powerful, for we are arguing no longer at the level of mechanism, but at the level of worldview. We're exposing that evolution as a worldview does not deliver. Well, at this point, it would be fair enough to ask whether the Christian worldview fares any better. Can the Christian worldview give a reason for the things that we value? Well, as we finish, would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1? And I'd like us to read again verses 26 and 27. It says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now we learn here that God created man in his image. And for this reason, we're expecting humanity to reflect the God who made them. Well, what is God like? Well, God is a God of love, because for all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, have related to one another in love. So that humanity values love because it reflects a God who loves. One of the repeated phrases in Genesis 1 is, "And God said, and it was so." So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Chapter 1, verse 24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures," and it was so. We learn here that God speaks truth, for whatever he says happens. God is the God of truth, so that humanity values truth because it reflects a God who speaks truth. Another repeated phrase in Genesis 1 is, "And God saw that it was good." So, for example, chapter 1, verse 12, "And God saw that it was good." Chapter 1, verse 18, "And God saw that it was good." God declares his creation good. Now, you only have to read on two more chapters to learn of the events that resulted in the creation order being turned upside down. And it's this disordered world that we now live in. So that humanity's belief that suffering is out of place in this world and shouldn't be there reflects God's evaluation of his creation. So what we see here is that humanity is made in God's image is to be a cause of great confidence for the Christian. For unlike evolution, Christianity is able to give a reason for the things that we value. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and how the Christian worldview does explain the world in which we live in. It can account for the way we understand ourselves and the things that we value. And Father, as we've considered evolution as a worldview, please help us to reflect on the wisdom of engaging in the evidence for evolution, or rather instead to think about the implications of evolution and to show that evolution is just not able to deliver. It cannot explain humanity and the things that it values. For many of us, this is a very important issue that we're having to deal with week in, week out. And so help us to think more about these things. And please, would you equip us that we might take steps to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at this point, does anybody want to ask anything? Stephen. Yes, I think that's a fairly... I mean, I guess with all these things, you know, you kind of want to sort of nuance things a little bit, but we're very much saying that creation is good. There is a sort of a right order to the created world. That's not the world that we're living in. And so when we say suffering is bad or wrong, we're reflecting the fact that this world is not as it should be. In other words, it's disordered. But we can give a reason for that because we know that God created a well-ordered world. And that since the fall, it's been turned upside down. Yeah. Thank you. Tim. So let me just repeat the question and see if I've got it right. So the question is, a point of clarification, am I saying that the mechanism doesn't really matter? Is that sort of your... Okay. Well, I thought somebody might ask me that, but I haven't got that much to say. So a couple of things. So I think one thing we want to say is that, okay, so when we talk about worldviews, there's two main approaches, okay. One is, I'm just going to use some jargon, but it just helps me distinguish between two things. And if you've done a quick serve, these will ring some bells. One is revealed theology, and one is natural theology. Now, revealed theology means that we need God to tell us how the world works. We need him to speak. And that puts us in a very dependent relationship on him. Natural theology is basically saying we can work it out on our own. You know, we don't need anybody, thank you very much. And so when we're looking at the world, and we're doing our experiments and so on, we can be doing quite different things. Because the natural theologian, what they're basically saying is that we can look at the world and we can discern how the world works. Whereas one thing that we know about the world, and we know about us, is that we are sinful in our thinking. We're hostile towards God, and that affects the way that we interpret things. And so what revealed theology, what we're saying there, is that we want to read the world through the truth of God's word. So as we look at the world, we want to look at that through the Bible. So it's worth sort of saying that that's something that we want to think about. And it is a fascinating question to think, how has the fall affected creation? Because it's not just that humanity has changed, but that the ground has changed, that the ground's under a curse. And so, you know, it does have implications for that. I suppose the second thing would be, could the mechanism be anything? I guess in one sense, it doesn't really matter what the mechanism is. But I listened to John Piper on this. And so he was saying, your sort of question. And he said, theoretically, it's possible that God could have created, you know, providentially overseen a process of evolution. But then he kind of betrayed that a little bit and then said, but if you look at what God has said about the world, it doesn't really work. Two examples. One was that the Bible maintains that there is a historical Adam. Romans 5, the whole argument of that is that there was an Adam who sinned, and that's the basis of a second Adam, Jesus, who brings salvation. And it's hard to see how that fits into that. The other thing is the issue of death. You think, you know, death is very central to evolution. So you just think, we know that at least with humanity, death is a consequence of sin. And so it's hard to have a mechanism that's just death, 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 death. And then we're to understand death as an alien intrusion. And people have tried to sort of separate the death of humanity with the death of the rest of creation, but it's not, the Bible doesn't present death like that. It's quite hard to sort of separate the things. So I think I've been moving towards a way of that, you know, I just think it goes back to Stephen Gould's thing. I think it's not simply a case of mechanism. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what mechanism it is, because I think the mechanism will have implications for the way that we think about the world and ourselves. All I'm saying is that engaging at the level of mechanism, you just got to be quite, got to know your stuff. I'm just saying, let's just be cautious that we don't think we know more than we do, and then we just say silly things like, oh, but evolution's just a theory. And they just go, we just don't even, basic definitions of words. So, and I guess we will want people who will engage with that. I'm just thinking maybe the alternative approach will be much more fruitful for us. Does that help? Time for one more? Well, two more. Okay. Well, I guess, thanks for that. I mean, I guess one of the things that flags up is that when we say about, do you believe in evolution, there is lots of different versions of evolution. So even when we think about you know, Darwin, he was the father of evolution. His version of evolution is very different from what we talk about today. So, like, classically, he thought that if you have a mother and father, when they sort of breed, you the thing that you get is a, let me just check the word he uses. A blended inheritance. In other words, if you have a tall giraffe and a not-so-tall giraffe, a short giraffe, that when they, you know, get together, as giraffes do, and produce a baby giraffe, that will be... It feels like a bird's in the bee. Yeah. When they, you know, they produce a baby giraffe, and that's sort of a blend of tall and short, which would produce kind of a medium giraffe. Now, if you imagine that going on all over the place, in the end, everything's going to be very much the same, because, you know, differences are going to get sort of blended out. You're just going to have, you know, sameness, which obviously doesn't explain the diversity of the world. So it wasn't until the genetics came along, we understood genetics, that we could explain about dominant genes and genetic mutations that could explain how those sorts of things happened. So I do think it's worth... It's worth us being aware that what we talk about evolution is not what they first talked about it. And also, I mean, you know, you give it another version and just makes you think, oh, actually, come back in a few years' time, we're probably all talking about something else. And, you know, it may well be in even a few more years that the whole thing's collapsed. So I think it helps us not to be quite so feeling under the weight of this thing that has been always around and no one debates. You just think, well, it's not the case. It's constantly been revised and changed. Go on, Yvonne, one more and then we'll... Okay. Yeah, no, thank you. And to be fair, if you, as I've talked about irreducible complexity, if that's made you think, man alive, this is whatever, you just think, well, the non-scientist isn't really going to engage with that. So I think the worldview is much more, you know, people do want to talk about truth and love and justice and suffering, and we can give a reason in a way that evolution can't.